Well, we've been sharing, starting last week for the month of October, a Reformation series on the five solas. And if you just kind of review just a little bit, the five solas aren't five solos, but there's those principles that stand alone based on the principles of the 95 theses that were posted. This morning, we're looking at the second of those, by faith alone. Just kind of remind you of the background that we shared last week about Martin Luther. We don't idolize him, just like we don't John Wesley, but he's one that took a stand as just a simple German monk. He was studying for his doctorate and researching things, not just in theory, but in his heart. He was seeking after God, and we're going to talk a little bit more about how it was in a personal way and his faith in Christ this morning. And as he saw all those things around him, the indulgences of the Roman Catholic Church and those things that were really completely outside of the Word of God, as we shared last week, he realized that it's by Scripture alone that we have the basis of our real belief and trust in God. And he posted these theses, in essence, just opened up a dialogue and discussion, and he was under church discipline, eventually excommunication. And he never intended to spark a reformation, but that's what came out of it. But in that final trial, he made these words, these statement that stands out to us: I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. That's still true today, isn't it? And then he said very boldly those three words: here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. Amen. Amen. So, Lord willing, we'll be looking at these five that we pull from the 95 Theses, by Scripture alone, by faith alone. We'll be looking at that today. By grace alone, next week, Lord willing, salvation by Christ alone, and then our lives lived to the glory of God, glory to God alone. But let's look to the Word of God this morning as we think of the springboard this morning of by faith alone. We're looking at kind of the theme verse that really brought in his life, the words of faith to light, and that's in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Romans chapter 1, verse 17 for our text, and we'll be looking at many scriptures together, and I'll try to share those with you as we go along. Martin Luther, as he had come through the process of faith, we'll be sharing a little bit more, came to this scripture, and I want to share this as our springboard, and we'll come back to some of those thoughts in just a moment. In verse 17 of Romans 1, it says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, it always kind of jumps out at me whenever there's a statement, just like when Jesus says, "For it is written." You've heard that it was written, or the Scripture said. So it always kind of begs the question, well, was it written? Was that part of the Scriptures? And sure enough, if you go back to Habakkuk chapter 2, we see the context of that in a revelation of God to the prophet. It says, "And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." And here's the statement: "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." You see, the Scripture that reveals to us that we're saved by grace through faith says it's not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's the context of all of this, is that that's why salvation is not of works. That's why it's not something that we can strive to and attain on our own merit. Because that would bring pride and self-worth and self-righteousness, wouldn't it? We don't have a righteousness within ourselves. We don't have any way of redeeming our sinful nature. We don't have any way of so to speak, lifting us, picking us ourselves up by our own bootstraps, as we would want to think in our American culture, because the Scripture's clear. Both in the Old Testament and the New, there's harmony. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by his faith. Later in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul said, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." So even though we shared last week that we don't come to our knowledge or our theology or our understanding of God by our own opinions or by our own experiences. It comes by the Word of God. I want to emphasize to you that we're building. These build one upon another. Even though they each stand alone in a particular relationship about salvation, remember that faith stands alone, yes, and that we're saved by faith, but we would not have faith if it weren't for the Word of God. So it builds right on the Scripture, you see. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Aren't you thankful for the Word of God that comes to us, speaks to us as the internal, inerrant, infallible Word of God, but then it comes to us and it beckons us as the Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts and says, what are you going to do with the truth? What are you going to do with that truth that you've received, that you've heard? Are you going to apply it? Are you going to accept it or are you going to reject it? Hearing comes by the Word of God, and then we have a choice to be made. There's a lot of people that say, well, I believe in God. They have in their mind, in their mindset, maybe because we have, at least most of us still believe, that we have in our heritage being founded as a Christian nation. Some people don't believe that anymore. They've subscribed to history revisionists. And after the media culture kind of gets a hold of them and the indoctrination of government schools and the indoctrination of so many generations of being not having the Word of God in the schools and so forth, eventually people begin to believe a lie. They believe that all these things in revisionist history that says that we were not a Christian nation. But you go back, and I won't take time, we'll save that for Independence Day or something, but you go back and read all the statements of the founding fathers and the documents and all those, and it was very evidently and very clear that we are a nation that was founded on the Word of God, that the very Constitution that is set up before us as our basis of law and application of the truth and what we live by, that gives us the kind of the essence of right and wrong, it comes from the Word of God. And still some will say, well, I believe in God, and yet they don't really believe it in their heart. They don't really apply it. Others say, well, I don't believe in God. I don't believe that you can prove that He exists. And I would submit to you, it doesn't really matter if you believe in God or not. He still exists. And you will face the Lord Jesus Christ one day at the judgment. For instance, we have something that's known as, Sir Isaac Newton was one that helped discover this. Some people say it's because an apple fell on his head. I don't know. But the law of gravity. How many of you would be confident to raise your hand that you believe in the law of gravity this morning? All in favor? Okay. There's two or three not sure. Those that are not sure. Let's just say that I was one of those scoffers, and I was going to ask a volunteer, but it's hard to demonstrate. But if I was one that said, you know what? You can teach and preach about the law of gravity all you want, but I don't believe in it. In fact, you can't really prove it. You can't really prove, you know, that could be something else that is causing us to kind of stay attached to the earth. And in my own thinking, if I don't believe it, if I step out here, I don't necessarily believe it. It's automatic every time. It's absolute that gravity is going to hold me. I believe that I can just step out here. Now, just me saying that, is that going to change the law of gravity in any way, shape, or form? No one's convinced. I said, but I believe it with all my heart that I can step out here and it will not affect me because I don't believe in gravity. How many believe if I take this step out that I'm just going to kind of float wherever I want to go? Anybody believe that? I don't see. But you know, that's how absurd people are to say they don't believe in God. I'm stepping out, but somehow the law of gravity takes hold whether I believe it or not, doesn't it? That's how absurd we realize it is, although it seems like we have to work and work to persuade, but yet it doesn't matter if you believe in gravity or not, it's still going to have a hold on you. And it doesn't matter if you believe in God or not, it's not enough to say God said it, I believe in that. So if God said it, that settles it right there. So by faith we see that we can experience a relationship with God. There's many things that we can understand and observe and test and prove. But I believe there's something that we need to understand before we jump into some of these clarifications this morning about faith. We had opportunity as we came back from Savannah area. Nana wanted to stop in the Atlanta area outside of Alpharetta, Georgia, Norcross, Georgia area, one that she really enjoys hearing Bible teaching and and presentations is Dr. Ravi Zacharias. Some of you would know that name. He's been around kind of an Indian heritage, converted the Lord Jesus Christ, originally a Canadian, but now in America, really travels the world and has an institute that teaches people in defending the faith. And he made this statement, God put enough into the world to make faith in Him a reasonable thing, but He left enough out to make it impossible to live by reason alone. Let me repeat that. There's a lot there. God put enough into the world to make faith in Him a reasonable thing, but He left enough out to make it impossible to live by reason alone. We serve God by faith. Reason does not replace faith, but we're going to have some clarifications to help us, as you're taking notes, to help us understand how it all fits together by God's purpose. Some people wring their hands and say, well, why doesn't God just spell it out plainly? Why doesn't He make it easy to believe? Would that be faith if it was easy? Would faith be something that's just as simple as seeing and believing, like seeing the effects of gravity? Would that really be faith? Four clarifications that we think of faith help us to understand how it does come to us individually and that we're saved by faith alone. First of all, let me submit to you by the Word of God in Hebrews chapter 11 that we see that it's about apologetics, not apologizing. Years ago, when I was playing basketball in my high school days, I had a couple different teammates that had this little habit, whether they made a mistake in practice, maybe a bad pass that got stolen, or a missed layup on the other end, or whatever, they would just kind of stop. They would freeze, and both would make this comment, oh, my bad, my bad. Strange expression. But they would freeze so much after making that bad pass or something. The coach finally got sick and tired. He said, would you stop saying, oh, my bad, and freeze? He said, while you're worrying and lecturing yourself and apologizing, someone's already taken the ball the other end and laid it in. You're so busy apologizing that you're not even keeping your head in the game. Don't match a physical mistake with a mental one, he'd say. I thought about that sometimes as Christians, if we're not careful, we realize that we walk by faith, not by sight, but we get a little bit discouraged, and then we just stop. Oh, my bad, my bad. If I can make it another step because I messed up. Yes, we understand 1 John 2 that says, my little children, these things write in you that you sin not, but sometimes we get so discouraged if we have something that comes up and we fall and we get off track. We don't get any further than, oh my bad. And we don't read the rest. It says, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with Jesus Christ. He's the one, the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. We are called as people of faith to a life of defending our faith, of apologetics, not apologizing. Apologetics is simply a big word that means we will stand up for the truth in faith in God. Hebrews chapter 11 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. When you think about that, it doesn't negate reason, or doesn't negate any need for a defense of the gospel, but it does speak to us that we trust God even if we cannot persuade everyone else in the world to go along with us, because He never said that it will be a majority. He certainly never said it would be unanimous. In fact, He said, if you follow me, you will find yourself to be one who's persecuted, ridiculed for the sake of the gospel. And yet we're called to be ready at a moment's notice to give reason, to give the purpose and support and defense of our hope and our faith and our calling, make our election sure. Some of us will never be in the place to give a defense of the faith in the public arena or in relationship with others because we're too busy apologizing for our lack of perfection, and instead of just leaning on the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, Lord, you know I'm human. You see my infirmities, as John Wesley said, and thank God they're under the blood. We don't believe that you sin in word, thought, and deed every day, because if that would be the case, then there'd be no redemption, there'd be no victory. But we do believe in the perseverance of the saints that keeps us and holds us to keep in relationship with God, that holds us true to defend the faith, not to apologize every time you turn around and feel like you have to have no victory whatsoever. The Hebrew writer made it clear there is evidence that demands a verdict, and the verdict is that God sent His only Son that we could have redemption, that we could have full trust in Him. God did not send Jesus to leave you as you are. He sent Him to change you, to transform you. And so just because you defend the faith doesn't mean that you've arrived to a place of Adamic or heaven perfection. God understands and helps you. He says, even the Spirit gives us the help that we need in our time of infirmities and gives us utterance in the Holy Spirit to pray even when words cannot be uttered the way. It comes in groanings by the Spirit. Yes, we can follow Christ, not constantly going and looking around every corner with some sort of an apologetic attitude of my bad, but an apologetic defense of the faith that understands that faith in God will always stand the test of time. When you think of the battle of the Christian, the warfare that's given to us, we have many things that are given, the helmet of salvation, Ephesians 6, we understand that. It goes all the way from head to toe, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, peace, all those things. Belt of truth. But what is it? It's the shield of faith that is defense. Is that correct? So what is that? Why would, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, why would the Apostle Paul place that right in the middle to defend as a shield? It wasn't his idea. It's very, very scriptural and the harmony of God's Word, because we are called as Christians to have a strong defense of the faith. It is our faith in God, trusting Him no matter what the rest of the people do, no matter what the majority says, no matter what conventional wisdom in our popular media culture says, we will stand strong in the faith, and the shield of faith defends against the wiles of the enemy in temptation and in tribulation. Well, I must move quickly on. There's a second area of clarification. I believe it is so important. We see a couple passages of scriptures in 2 Corinthians 5 and also in Acts 26, some examples of this. But simply put, we are called as people of faith to understand that it's about confidence, not just mere contemplation. Let me illustrate from the scripture. Over in Acts chapter 26, I won't take time for the whole content, but you know that Paul was under the trial and trying to give a bit of a defense. Here he is defending the faith, okay? And the scripture says in verse 24, now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. So he was under persecution and opposition of this one that had authority over him. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. That is, truth and reason go together. They don't negate one another. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. So Paul's appealing to him and persuading him with this defense of the faith. And here's a statement that comes back to him, and I find this very striking. King Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Now, if someone says, I'm almost persuaded, have they made a decision for Christ? No. Being almost persuaded, as the hymn writer said, is an almost but lost. King Agrippa could see it, He could even perhaps in his mind say, you know, that makes sense. I understand what you're saying. Very persuasive argument. But all he was interested in was in theory and mind, and he wasn't interested in a life change of the heart. And that's why the Apostle Paul said in verse 29, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and together such as I am, except for these chains. In other words, I would pray that you would not just be almost persuaded, but altogether persuaded. So persuaded that you would make a change in your life, that you would repent of your sins. Some of you that are sitting here this morning may have in your mind said, yeah, I believe in God. Our young people say, well, we go to church. That makes us good. No, that doesn't make you a Christian just because you go to church. They say, well, I kind of believe what they teach there. You know, God's a good God and He wants us to make it to heaven. He sent Jesus to die on the cross. I believe in all that. It's not just a fairy tale. I really believe that. But you've never really put your faith in a personal way in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're almost persuaded, but you've really never been altogether persuaded to serve God. You're at the point of contemplation, but you're not to the point of confidence, where your faith has reached out to God, and in faith believing, you've received the gift of salvation full and free. I want to tell you something this morning, young people, young adults, doesn't matter what age you are, but everyone hearing me this morning, our God wants you to have a faith that walks in confidence. To have a no-so salvation that's not just a hope-so, but a no-so salvation that knows that you're saved, that if something would happen to you before you make it home and you'd be taken out into eternity, that you would know that you're on your way to heaven, that you would not face the future ever again with fear, but with confidence. That you would not be in the place of just mere contemplation, almost persuaded, but altogether persuaded that He is your Savior and your Lord, that you can trust Him. Many years ago, you can put this out to the side if you're taking notes, I've shared it many times, but a professor shared with us that the best way to understand faith is to take the word faith and just spell it up and down and then just have an acrostic out of it. And it really stands for this, forsaking all, I trust Him. So in other words, you're not depending on your own righteousness, you're not depending on anything that you've done, forsaking all else, everything else that is trying to persuade you. Forsaking all, I trust Him. That brings you to the place beyond mere contemplation or consideration, to the place of confidence in Him. It's no wonder that the Apostle Paul also wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 6 through 8, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. What is he speaking of there? He's speaking of people who fear death or people who fear the future. Rather than walking in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in confidence, we were on our way home last night and Brother Ronnie made a comment, well, this is going to be a long day tomorrow because we have the revival morning service. They have a dinner, I think, there. And he said, and then we're going to just kind of wait around and wait for the evening service. It's going to be a long day tomorrow. And then he said, you know, maybe we ought to go see Brother and Sister. And he kind of caught himself. He said, Brother and Sister Durham. I don't know if they're going to be able to do that or not, but he made that comment. And they said, well, maybe we don't want to go see Brother Durham. Well, and I thought later, you know, not that he wouldn't want to be in heaven, but in our human nature, there's nothing wrong with it. In our human nature, we embrace life, don't we? We want to stay alive as long as we possibly can. That's not unnatural. That's normal. And yeah, it's something that we're living life for, to make it to heaven one day. But like the little boy who's sitting in church when right up on the front, and the pastor said, well, how many of you want to go to heaven and meet the Lord? Well, everyone, he said, stand up if you want to go to heaven and meet the Lord. Well, everyone in the church, of course, by response, that kind of influenced the pastor. They stood, but this little boy just kind of in tremble. He just kind of tucked his head. He said, boy, don't you want to go to heaven? He said, well, yeah, but I thought you were going to get a load up right now. So we all want to go to heaven, but if we find out that we're leaving right now, we're not as eager, are we? Something about our human nature takes hold. But the Apostle Paul said, we walk by faith, not by sight. One person said, well, I don't know if I'll ever have dying grace. Well, you will when it's your time, won't you? You don't have it before because you're walking by faith, not by sight. He said, we're confident. He says it twice there. We are always confident. We're confident. Yes, well pleased. Rather to be absent from the body. Everything that we do in this life is attached to this body. But you know, when someone's gone to be with the Lord, and we have a funeral service and celebration of their life, I usually always make comment, you know, we're attached to the memories that we see in this body, but he is not here, or she's not here. They're in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we associate with them, but they've already made their home. They've had their homecoming. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we can walk with that kind of confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, to have faith in Him, to know, as the Apostle Paul said in another passage, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. That's a confidence that's not just an attitude of a cowboy mentality that's kind of cocky and to say, well, I can take it on. Like the old boy said, yeah, I'm so victorious this morning, I think I could take on the devil with bare hand. No, better watch it. That's not the kind of cowboy mentality. We walk by faith, not by sight. Don't try to materialize things. Don't try to make things physical that are spiritually discerned. You're no match for the devil in your own power and your own strength, but by the power of God, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We tend in our physical way to make everything material. We tend to focus on these things, and because of those material things that we have about us, we limit ourselves and we just contemplate everything that's eternal. And one of the things that's just so astounding to me is how much people put in material things on this earth. How much they invest in material things. They invest and buy many things that they don't need with money that they don't have, borrowing and debt, to impress people they don't even like, knowing that they can never carry one bit of it with them into eternity. We're talking about people that are in contemplation and consideration, but they're not in confidence. If you were in confidence of where you lie with the Lord Jesus Christ in your relationship and faith, then you wouldn't put your hope in things that are temporal. But He would call to us again, set your affections on things that are above, not on things of this earth. You can have confidence and faith in Jesus Christ when you've set your affections on things that are eternal this morning. We see, thirdly, that our faith is about surrender, not superstition. I'll never forget when we pastored in West Virginia, a particular time, a youth leader asked if I'd come up and have prayer with a friend of hers, and he was trying to lead her to the Lord. There was a lot of problems and history there. I won't go into all the detail, but she was definitely repentant and wanted to receive Christ. But when I asked her to pray, I said, you know, I'll help you if you don't know. It's not in the words. She said, no, I don't think I can pray. I said, well, I want you to understand it's not. She said, well, I need to repeat it. I want to say it word for word as you say it, because if I don't say it right, I'm afraid He won't save me. I don't know what her background was, what the situation was, but I almost felt like she had somehow thought in her background or been taught that if you don't just repeat after me kind of a sinner's prayer and recite a sort of formula, almost in a superstitious way, you understand what I'm saying? And if you didn't get all the planets aligned just right in this sort of formula, the kind of an abracadabra God that we serve that's going to somehow release His mercy and grace upon you if you just say the word just right. I want to tell you this morning that there's not some kind of a superstitious God up there that is waiting for us to just get our words just right. But He sees the heart of surrender. Not of one, but in so many cultures across generations upon hundreds of generations of people have made this mistake that if they could somehow appease the God that they thought was the one true God, many of them it was a God of stone that they directed, or a tree, or of nature, or the sun, or the wind, or the waves, or whatever it was. Some it was just maybe God that they didn't know, and even as the Apostle Paul revealed at Athens, in their erection as they erected that God to the unknown God, that idol. And they had put that before them just in case they'd missed one in their superstition. And yet people are still doing that today, looking to a place, a formula, words that can somehow appease God. You know what? He's not interested in us just getting everything and just lined out according to a specific word or template. He's not looking for us to follow in a pattern, but He wants us to surrender to Him. He wants us to surrender completely to Him. That's why the Apostle Paul declared in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ." It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I have in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. There's a surrender that's not just letting go of life, but actually being willing to lay down your life completely. It's not a popular gospel this day and age to say that God wants you to die out. But I'm here to tell you that you'll never have victory and faith in Christ until you're willing to be crucified with Christ. A lot of people want to embrace the full life and life abundant, but they, when they find out to have abundant life means to be crucified first, then they're not as interested. They see some flashy Christians perhaps in the media and they say, "Oh wow, this health, wealth, and gospel, I like that." They seem to have prosperity if they serve God, and their motivation is twisted with materialistic mind, and they've never come to the place of being crucified with Christ. Being crucified with Christ is understanding that when we're buried together with Him, He lifts us up with a new life, a transformed life, a life that now that we live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God. We don't live it just because of that crucifixion with Christ. We don't live it by our own strength. We still live it by faith, but we must surrender completely to Him to receive all that He'd have us to receive. When we think about that surrender, it helps us understand a little bit more about why Jesus would instruct His disciples about His crucifixion. He was trying to prepare them for what was coming that they did not discern. Even at the point of the cross, they all forsook Him and fled, the Bible says. They had in their own mindset sort of an ideal that was not what God's ideal was. Their ideal was that there would be an earthly kingdom, a life abundant, a life of victory, but it, in their way, it was a life of political victory, a life of attaining to this realm of putting down those oppressors in the Roman Empire, and that God would lift them up. But Jesus said, you want to be first, you need to be last. You need to humble yourself. He illustrates that to His disciples when He picks up the towel and washes their feet. And you remember that Peter, being quite superstitious and a little bit pretentious at times, always the one to be bold to open up his mouth and insert his foot, he says, "Oh no, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. No, sorry, Bob." That was his attitude. He was superstitious. He said, "No, that would be bad luck. It'd be a bad omen for the Lord to wash my feet." And he was hiding behind the superficial, superstitious facade of pretension, pretending to be something that he wasn't. And Jesus said, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you will have no part with me." "Oh Lord, wash me completely from head to toe then. I want to have a part in you. I want to be connected with you." "Peter, no. Those that have bathed, those that are clean, you don't have to. All I'm asking is to wash your feet. I'm not asking to wash your head to toe. I just want to wash your feet." The humility is illustrated not only by Jesus in washing their feet, but also in being willing to receive that service Christ offers. Too many are so proud of their own intent and their own image that they put before others that they'll never surrender the Lord Jesus Christ. They're too proud of their own accomplishments. They're too proud of their name. They're too proud of their career. Too proud of their business. Too proud of their family name. Whatever it is, fill in the blank. Too proud to surrender the Lord Jesus Christ, who calls us and says, "For the last shall be first." You will never arrive to a place of spiritual victory and faith if you walk and hide behind superstition and your own pretension and your own little pride, rather than humbling yourself to the place of complete surrender. So that's easy to think of the Lord Jesus humbling himself, because he was the Son of God. He's the God man. He could do it, but it's not easy for us. Oh, really? Well, have you considered the agony that he went through to come to that place for you and for me? Look at Matthew chapter 26. Verse 36 says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me even 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.'" The Lord Jesus, other passages and parallel passages, says he had such agony in his flesh as a human, as the God-man, yes, 100% God, 100% man, had so much agony that as he sweat there in the garden and praying for you, for me, and as he saw what was coming, his imminent death, to bear the sins of the entire world, he was under such anguish that as he sweat, it turned into drops of blood and dripped down his head. But yet, he affirmed, "Not my will, but thine be done." If we're going to have faith in God, there must be a willingness. "Not my will, but thine be done. Lord, not my will." We like to map it out, don't we? We like to kind of put it out. Okay, this is my agenda for the week. This is my agenda for the day. And how often do we just map out not just an agenda for the day or the week or the month, but for our lives, and say, "Okay, Lord, this is my life plan. Now bless me if you can. A life of faith is not based on wishfulness, but on willingness. I'm not one that really cares much for expressions of, well, good luck with that, or best wishes, because I don't believe that we wish upon a star. I'm sorry. My faith is in someone in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ who made the stars. Amen? I'm not wishing upon a star. I'm wishing upon the creator of the stars. I'm putting a willing heart connected with Him. And when the Lord Jesus Christ reveals to us that He demands our willingness to surrender to Him, that's when we understand what faith in Christ is all about. The amazing story of Charles Blondin, a famous French tightrope walker, is, I think, a good way to illustrate faith to our hearts this morning in closing. Blondin's greatest fame came on September 14th, 1860. This is before the Civil War times, when he became the first person to cross a tightrope stretched over a little bit more than a quarter of a mile across the mighty Niagara Falls. And as historians say, people from both Canada and America came from miles away to see this great feat that was approved that he was going to attempt. And as the historians say, he walked across about 160 feet above the raging fall several times. And each time, Charles had a different aspect they added. Now, those of you that don't know what tightrope walking is, maybe you've never been to a circus or some other event, they have a very tight cable that's stretched, and it has a little bit of a give, but he has to be able to master the balance, especially with the variables out in the middle. It gets very, very dangerous. And he added to just the danger of walking the tightrope each time with a different daring feat. Once in a sack, another time on stilts, upping the level of the quote daredevil kind of image that he had. Another time on a bicycle and in the dark and blindfolded. And all these just amazed the crowd with great applause. They were just amazed. But then one time he even carried a little cook stove and cooked an omelet in the middle of the rope just to impress the crowd. The crowd just continued to gather, and the buzz of excitement ran along both sides of the riverbank, and they would ooh and ah with all these accomplishments as Blondin carefully walked across, one dangerous step after another. This time, pushing a wheelbarrow, holding a sack of potatoes with much weight, a 20-pound sack of potatoes. This for the participation of a volunteer. And upon reaching the other side, the crowd's applause was louder than the roar of the falls. And he suddenly stopped and addressed his audience. "Do you believe that I can carry a person across in this wheelbarrow on this tightrope?" Oh, of course, they were, "Yes, you can do it! Raw, you can do it! Go for it! Woo!" "We believe in Blondin." "Okay." Then he asked, "Who wants to get into the wheelbarrow?" As far as that story goes, at that point in time, no one did at the time. I think later he accomplished that, someone who had that kind of faith. But you know, this story illustrates a real-life picture of what faith actually is, doesn't it? You know, the crowd watching these daring feats, and they believe that. "Yeah, you go for it. We're behind you all the way." But their actions prove that they truly did not believe. You might be here this morning and say, "Oh, I believe in God. Yeah, yeah, faith. Yeah, I have strong faith in God." But when the Lord speaks to you and asks you to do something in His name, He asks for you to respond. He asks you to defend the faith. Who wants to get in the wheelbarrow? One thing for us to say that we believe in God. However, it's true faith when we not just believe in God with our mind or with our attitude, but put our faith and trust in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And with faith and repentance of our sins, trust Him, forsaking all, I trust Him. Martin Luther said it this way, faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. God is not calling you to a life of being a daredevil. He's not calling you to a life of carefree living either. He's not calling you to a life of just simple, blind ignorance. Faith demands a verdict. Faith can be fulfilled in our living relationship and confidence with a God whose grace, that we'll share more about next week, whose grace reaches out to us and redeems us. We're not saved by our goodness. We're not saved by anything that we accomplish, but we're saved by faith in the sovereign God who alone has the ability to save. And when we understand that, we'll stop apologizing for little mistakes and infirmities, and we'll give a defense of our faith in confidence, not just consideration or contemplation. We'll surrender completely to Him, not just hiding behind our own superstition or materialism, with a willing heart, not with wishful thinking, but faith in a God who's sovereign, who can keep what we've committed unto Him against that day. I want us to just sing this morning as we stand a little chorus, a cappella, that we used to sing. You may not know it. If not, I'll sing another solo this morning. But faith in God can move the mighty mountain. Faith in God. Faith can calm the troubled sea. Faith can make the desert like a fountain. Faith will bring the victory.